Well, as then we come to an end of our series in the book of Hebrews, I hope we've been left with this one thing, at least clearly in our minds, that the Lord Jesus Christ is better. The Lord Jesus Christ is better. You'll remember that the letter to the Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians who, because of the persecution and the difficulties that they were facing, were thinking about going back to their Jewish religion. After all, that religion that their fathers had faithfully followed was one that the Old Testament scriptures spoke of. If they followed in the footsteps of Moses and Abraham and Isaiah and Jeremiah and the others, surely that would be being faithful to God, they seem to have thought. And maybe it would be a little bit better if they were to worship Jesus as well, but surely they wouldn't be losing out on too much if they went back to the old way, if they left Jesus behind and went back to the faith of their fathers. Maybe they would lose a little, but perhaps they wouldn't lose too much. It seems as though that's what they were thinking. And the aim, the only aim really that the writer has as he writes this letter to these Hebrew Christians, to these Jewish Christians, is to blow that totally out of the water and to explain to them, no, you've missed the point altogether. The ancient religion of the Old Testament, that was actually all about Jesus Christ, pointing forward, anticipating, expecting, hoping for the day when he would come. And if now, as those who live in that day, if we then reject the very one that our forefathers was hoping for and was expecting and looking forward to, then it's not as though we've lost just a little icing on the cake of our religion, as it were. We've lost the whole lot. And he wants us to understand that. He wants us to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is better than the angels. He wants us to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is better than Abraham and Moses and those great heroes of old. He wants us to understand that the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ is so much better than the sacrifices of the Old Testament days. He wants us to understand that the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ is so much better than the priesthood of the Levites and of Aaron. He wants us to understand that the new covenant in Jesus' blood is so much better than the old covenant of the Old Testament. He wants us to understand, actually, that the blood of bulls and goats could in no way take away sin, and they were indeed a sign and a symbol to the reality that we find in Jesus Christ. And he wants us, therefore, to understand that what matters then is our faith in Jesus. And all these are the things that he's spoken of, all these are the things that have been part of their worship over all these centuries. What really matters is our faith in Jesus Christ. For those Old Testament believers, it was their faith in the one who would come. For us now, as New Testament believers, it's our faith in the one who has come. Looking back at the cross, at the perfect life of Jesus Christ, it's our faith in him that matters. And as we see those Old Testament believers and the glorious faith that they had in so many ways, the important thing as we look back on those heroes of old is to remind ourselves that they had the same faith that we did. In this sense, they were looking forward to what we now have as reality. God provided something better for us. And they were anticipating and looking forward to that. So if you really want to join up, as it were, with Moses and with Aaron and with Abraham and those saints and warriors of old, if you really want to be part of that, what you need to do, the writer might almost say, is yes, you do need to go back to their religion. You do need to go back to their faith in Jesus. There is nowhere else to go. And the writer spent really 11 chapters explaining all of that. And now in the last two chapters of Hebrews that we've been dealing with in the last few months or so, he's now helping us to understand the consequences of that claim. If we really are to be faithful to Jesus Christ, if we're really not to give up on our Christian faith, if we're really not to backslide and to go back to how we used to be, what does it actually mean to live as a Christian here and now? If what we've said is true, if what we really need is faith in Jesus Christ, what does that faith in Jesus Christ look like? What difference does faith in Jesus Christ make to our lives? And that's the answer, the question that's been answered in chapters 12 and 13. And there's a few things really that the writer has wanted us to understand from those chapters. He's wanted us to understand at the beginning of chapter 12 that the Christian life can be likened to a race, not a sprint, but a marathon. A hard slog, what we need to just keep on going with God's help. He's reminding us that the Christian life is difficult. He reminds us that the Christian life is one that needs to be run. And he also reminds us as we go in through that there will be times when there will be great difficulty in the Christian life. We're not to think that the Christian life is one that is easy and one that is plain sailing. It's a life that is full of trouble and a life that is full of difficulty. And these Jewish Christians in the first century probably knew that even better than we do today. So how are we to understand the difficulties and the struggles that we go through? Why does God allow that to happen? If God wants us to be faithful to Jesus Christ, why does he make Christianity so difficult? Well, the main answer that we're given in chapter 12 is that God does so in order to discipline us, in order to chasten us, in order to treat us like sons. And just as fathers don't allow their children to, and don't indulge their children in every whim that the child wants, and will sometimes make them wait for certain pleasures in order that the pleasure might be even more enjoyable, and will sometimes withdraw pleasures to teach them an important lesson or even to chastise them, so our Heavenly Father treats us in exactly the same way. And many of the difficulties that these people are going through are for that very reason. It doesn't mean, of course, that every time we face a struggle, it's because we've sinned in a particular way and God is punishing us, but it does mean that God is able to use all these circumstances, both positive and negative, for our good. And if we can understand that, if we can understand that God uses all of our circumstances, both positive and negative, for our good, then that will strengthen us. That will help us to stand up straight, as it were. It will help us to look ahead, to be bold in the direction in which we're going, and to be able to think about heaven to come, and to be able to approach the future with clarity and with conviction and with hope. As we remember the one who is coming back, and as we remember the God who rules the universe. And we have in the end of chapter 12 this great picture painted of God the Father, of the one who has spoken, as the one who has shaken the earth, as the one who will do so again, as the great holy God. The God who, as we're told right at the very end, who we should serve acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So as we come this evening to chapter 13, it's very much with all that in mind. If we were just to take chapter 13 on its own without those previous 12 chapters, you might be forgiven, particularly in the opening verses, for thinking Christianity was just about rules and regulations. But of course, you can't take Hebrews chapter 13 just on its own. It's joined to all that's gone before. And we need to remember all that's gone before if we're really to make sense of this final chapter. Because what this final chapter does is help us to understand even more how we should live. If our God really is a consuming fire, how we should live if we really are to serve him acceptably with reverence and fear. How we should live if Jesus Christ really is high above all and better than anything that we can imagine. So as we approach chapter 13, there are three things that I want to bring to you this evening from this chapter. They follow the headings that are there for us in the church Bibles. The divisions are quite clear, I'm sure, for all of us to see. And the writer wants us to finish on a fairly simple note. He wants us to be able to understand these important points that he's trying to make. It's not complicated. It's not anything you don't already know. It's very simple and straightforward, but at the same time, it's very fundamental in the way that we are to live. So here's the first thing that the writer tells us from Hebrews chapter 13. He tells us that we need to serve Jesus Christ in every area of our lives. We need to serve Jesus Christ in every area of our lives. And I'm thinking here of verses 1 through to 6 of Hebrews chapter 13, because you'll notice in those verses that what the writer does is almost give us his version of the Ten Commandments. There's not 10 of them, but there's a short list of pretty basic rules that cover all different areas of life. So in verse 1, he tells us that brotherly love must continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Then he immediately changes tack in verse 3. Remember the prisoners. And then verse 4, he's changed tack again. Marriage is honorable, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And then he changes tack once more. Don't be covetous. So you see, there's echoes of the Ten Commandments here in some of these instructions that he gives. But they're all very different from one another. Well, if we had the time, we could take our time to go through each of those injunctions and talk about them individually and tease them out from other parts of the scriptures. But I do want to get through the whole of the chapter tonight, so I'm not going to do that. But I want you to see how they really do cover every area of our lives. So you'll see at the beginning, it talks about in verse 1, the way in which we should treat other Christians. Now, as if you were here this morning, you'll know what an important area of our lives that is, the way that we treat one another. Then verse 2, we're kind of widened out a little bit, and now this is how we should treat strangers. Not only those who we're in fellowship with in our own local congregations and city, but other Christians who may be visiting the area where these Jewish believers live. And then it's opened out again, this time to believers in Jesus Christ, whom perhaps they'll never meet, or certainly not going to meet in the near future, because these are believers now who are in prison. And having done that and gone, as it were, to from the local congregation to those who are traveling nearby, to those who are in prison and whom we won't meet at all, the scene shifts entirely into a very private area indeed, that of marriage and the marriage bed. And then it gets even more private, if you could think it possible, than even the marriage bed, because then the camera, as it were, is shifted into our own hearts, into areas that no one else, not even our husband or our wife, knows of, but into our own hearts and into the issue of covetousness. So you see how the writer wants us to understand that in every area of life, we need to be careful in the way that we live. And we need to be careful to honor God in every area altogether. Now, why is it that the writer has chosen these few things here? He hasn't given us the Ten Commandments. He hasn't given us a longer list. Why is it that he's chosen these things? Well, obviously, the Holy Spirit has inspired him to do so. But I think the common link, as it were, between each of those things is that these are all areas of life where it's perhaps particularly difficult in circumstances of persecution and of difficulty and of oppression, where it's difficult to be able to live in these areas. And so if we consider verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Just imagine for a moment that you're part of a persecuted church. Imagine that there is oppression and persecution around. Imagine that you have to meet in secret, perhaps. Imagine that you don't have the freedom to worship as you ought. Imagine the tension that might be present when you meet together as Christian brothers and sisters, with one ear maybe on who might be listening from outside, one ear maybe on who might be knocking on the door. And you're always at this sort of heightened state of tension as you're wondering who might come in. Not only so, but you're maybe aware that in other situations that some Christians have been betrayed by those on the inside. And you're maybe nervous as you look around, well, are really these brothers and sisters of mine, are they really my brothers? What about those who seem just a little half-hearted in their Christianity? Are they going to slip aside and report us to the Jewish authorities? Am I going to suffer at their hands? And you can imagine the tension that would inevitably build up in such a situation. You can imagine the suspicion that might even occur amongst some. You imagine how difficult it might be to genuinely offer brotherly love to everybody who gathers every week in such a situation. So it's this that the writer brings out. He wants us to recognize that even in those areas that are particularly difficult in their present circumstances, then they're to love their brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. If we think on in verse 2, how hard is this going to be in those circumstances? Do not forget to entertain strangers. If there might be a level of suspicion over our brothers in Christ whom we worship with on a daily basis, what about those whom we do not know? Somebody knocks on our door and says that they're a Christian from another church nearby, and could they possibly have some hospitality? What do you do? Do you welcome in? Is it better just to keep the door shut in times of persecution? Well, don't forget to entertain strangers, the writer says. He says that by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. I'm pretty sure we're not to think from that angels regularly turned up in the Hebrew congregation, and that one in five visitors, let's say, was an angel, and that's what the writer was letting us know. Rather, I'm pretty sure what he's referring to there is the story in the Old Testament where angels do indeed turn up unexpectedly and are entertained by Abraham. And he's to remind us of that situation. And he's not suggesting that this is a regular occurrence in the Hebrew congregation. As I was reading John Calvin's comments on this verse, I must admit I was secretly disappointed to find out that's probably what he was talking about. It would be nice to think that angels were regularly turning up in the congregation. But John Calvin said this. He said, it may well not be that angels were not regularly turning up, but remember that if you offer a cup of water to the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, the Lord Jesus Christ said, you do it for me. So as we offer hospitality to Christian brothers and sisters from afar, it's as if we're offering hospitality to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And if we've taken Hebrews chapter 1 seriously, that more than makes up for any lack of angels that we might as a consequence feel. And then, verse 3, remembering the prisoners. Paul had this difficulty in Philippians, didn't he? We looked at a few months ago. And here are these people who are in prison, and they've been imprisoned for their faith, and they're suffering. Maybe they're being tortured. Certainly they're being kept in some very difficult and dark situations. And the safest thing for any Christian to do is to leave them there, to disassociate ourselves from them. Can you imagine if someone's been taken into prison and you're the one who goes and visits them on a regular basis? Clearly, you're going to be implicated. Clearly, the authorities are going to have their eyes on you next. And you're going to be followed, and you're going to be watched, and you're going to be seen as somebody who's close to that man or woman who's been convicted and is in prison. So remember those prisoners. Now, the writer doesn't specifically say here that they're certainly to visit them. And maybe on occasions it would be unwise or maybe even not allowed to visit them. But however we are, we're to certainly remember them. And that may well include visiting at times. You see, in all these situations, and we could go on, these are things that are particularly difficult for the church at this time. And the application, therefore, I guess that we're supposed to make for ourselves is to think, well, what we're to do in the way that we live, if we're to serve Jesus Christ in every area of our lives, if we're to be challenged by these verses, we need to think particularly of those areas where it's difficult to serve Jesus Christ. Those areas where it's a real issue and a real problem, and it's there where we're to focus in our application for today. These things haven't been chosen at random. They've been chosen for a purpose, to demonstrate and to show this to us. Let me give some examples maybe of how it might apply for us today and with some relevance to this passage. Maybe for those of you who are struggling not with persecution, but maybe struggling with old age and ill health. How does hospitality work in such a situation? How are you able to entertain strangers when you're getting older and infirm? How are we to do that? Maybe to flip the coin, as it were. What about those of you who have young families? How are we to entertain strangers in such a situation? How are we to show hospitality to brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ? Well, we have to admit, don't we, that in both those situations, it's a difficult thing to do. In both those situations, it may be harder for those groups to be able to entertain strangers or to show brotherly love than it might be for some others. And yet, if we've understood this passage correctly, that's precisely the area where we're to look and we're to examine ourselves and we're to ask ourselves this question: how, in these difficult circumstances, am I able to fulfill the things that the Lord has given to me? Well, as so often in Scripture, we don't get a precise answer in this passage. And the danger, therefore, for the preacher is that the preacher supplies his own answer and leaves the impression with the congregation that every person in the congregation must fulfill the preacher's answer exactly to be faithful to the passage, and that would be incorrect. That's not what the Scripture is telling us. The Scripture is giving us principles, and I can help you apply the principles, but I would be foolish to tell you exactly and to insist on you fulfilling those principles in a certain way. But let me give you some small help, if I may. When we're told here about entertaining strangers and showing brotherly love, maybe we need to be imaginative in the way that those things are done. Perhaps the classic way, in many circumstances, even the best way of doing so, is to be able to invite folk into our home, to be able to provide meals for them, to be able to provide helpful Christian company, to be able to encourage others. But there are other ways in which this can be fulfilled. I know that many of you will telephone, and many of you will even write little notes. I think the ladies are particularly good at such things, in order to encourage others and in order to show your concern for others. But men, we're perhaps not so good at those things. But we could be, couldn't we? We might well find it difficult. We might find it awkward to go and knock on someone's door and to ask them how they're doing. But why not? Why should we leave those things to the ladies? Why should that be something that they alone do? Why can't we be those who look out for one another? And obviously, there are many men in the congregation. There are many single men in the congregation. Why can't we as men look after and care for one another, to knock on one another's doors, to telephone one another up? It may be that some of you are very happy on your own and wouldn't want folk knocking on your door. Well, maybe if you were out knocking on someone else's door, you would avoid that problem. But we're to take responsibility for these things. And we're to show, even in difficult circumstances, that we take the commandments of the Lord seriously and we seek to follow him in all things. Well, we're to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in every area of our lives. What are the areas of your lives that are particularly difficult and problematic for you in your own situations? Why not this evening open the Scriptures, read through these passages again, and pray to the Lord and ask him to show you, how would you have me serve you in these situations? Help me to work through my difficulties and not let my difficulties be a barrier to obedience. We're to serve Jesus Christ in every area of our lives. Now, secondly, in verses 7 through to 19 or so, we're to serve Jesus Christ in public worship. We're to serve Jesus Christ in public worship. In those opening verses, we've had the whole vista, all these different areas of our lives. Now in these verses, in the middle of the chapter, verse 7 through 19 or so, we're to look at our own public worship as we gather together and as we think about our worship here in the congregation. And there's various things that we're told here in this section. We're told particularly in verses 7 and 17 to think of those who rule over you, which in our own context are the elders, the ruling elders of the congregation. And the, I was going to say the advice, it's a little bit stronger than that, isn't it? But the injunctions that we're given here in Hebrews is to follow the lead that elders, those who rule over, set. And you're to obey verse 7 and be submissive. And it's easy perhaps for me to give that application and to give application to you and not have to worry about it for myself. Well, here's one of the few things that this doesn't apply to me. Perhaps I can think, maybe you're thinking that too. But of course it does apply. Because in that very same sentence, we're told, aren't we, in verse 17, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give accounts. And any sense that the elders had, and I'm sure we wouldn't have done, but if there was any sense of the elders thinking, well, this is good, we can get everybody in order and they have to do what we say, the rug is very quickly pulled out from our feet, isn't it, if we were ever tempted to think in such a way. And we have this strong injunction that we, our role as elders is to watch out for your souls, and we will give account to God for our accomplishment of that task. It's certainly very sobering. I'm sure Nigel and Hubert would say the same. It's very sobering to read those verses. So for both the elders and for the congregation, we are sobered, are we not, by the relationships that we have with one another and with the injunctions that we have. But verse 17 gives us this wonderful encouragement, and I hope it's a wonderful encouragement to you also, that as the congregation obeys the elders, they do so with joy. The elders are able to rule with joy and not with grief, before it would be unprofitable. If you think of maybe the relationship between a parent and a child, and we know that if a parent is able to obey the, if a child is able to obey the parents in order that the parent receives joy, it's a happy household. It's a household where both parent and child thrive and prosper. And so it should be within the church situation. And I'm happy to say that from my perspective, it is rare indeed, if ever, that we receive grief as elders from the congregation. So that is something that we are thankful to God for, and I trust will indeed continue. It's a vitally important part of Christian life that we're able to give joy and not grief to one another. But there's more that the writer wants to tell us about the way in which we're to serve Jesus Christ in every area of public worship. Because he tells us in verse 9 that we're not to be carried about with various and strange doctrines. You see, there's a temptation for any believer in any church to follow particular fads that take us away from Scripture and away from the fundamental doctrines of faith. And we need to remind ourselves, particularly, that our hearts are established by grace. Not, in this case, we're told, with foods which have profited those, which have not profited those who've been occupied with them. It's God who feeds us. So the illustration that's given for us here in these verses is, again, to think of the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, the people would bring their offerings to the tabernacle or to the temple, and the offerings would be received by the priest. and the way in which priests were paid, as it were, and the way in which priests received an income was in part because they would take a portion of the offering that was brought by the people. Not every offering was proportioned out to the priest, but many of them were. And the priest would take his proportion, and that, as it were, would be his food. So here is the priest, and he is eating, as it were, of the sacrifices and the offerings that have been brought to God. And he is fed and nourished by the very offerings that have been brought to God. And it's of great profit, you might think, to him to be able to have that as his food. And it would be very easy for priests at the synagogue, or at the temple rather, or at the tabernacle to think, well, our food is better than the food that the ordinary Jewish believers are eating, because our food is offered to God, and our food is of more profit to us than their food would be. But the writer wants us to understand, well, if you're going to grow as a Christian, if you're going to be nourished in your beliefs, it's not through food. It's not even through food that's offered on an altar. It's grace that enables us to grow. It's grace that gives us strength. It's grace that builds us up. And we need to understand the spiritual reality here. We need to understand our need of God if we're to grow as Christians. And as we follow through the illustration, it's an extended illustration that goes several verses on, that the altar that, as it were, that we have is one that even the priests don't have a right to eat at. So our altar that we eat from, as it were, our table that we eat from, is better even than that of the Old Testament. Because, verse 11, the body of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for the sin are burned outside the camp. So the writer is reminding us now of some Old Testament sacrifices that in the Old Testament the priest wasn't allowed to eat from. There were special sacrifices, sacrifices for sin, and they were dealt with outside the camp, and then the bodies brought into the camp. And we're reminded here in these verses that that's the table at which we eat. At the table of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his body broken for us outside the camp, outside the city walls, on that hill near Jerusalem at Golgotha. And we're, verse 13, therefore to go to him outside the camp. We're to go to him bearing his reproach, because we have no continuing city. We don't belong even in Jerusalem, but we belong outside, because we seek the one who is returning from heaven. Our citizenship is there, and it's him that we're to serve, and it's him that we're to follow. It's in him that we find strength. It's in him that we find grace. And therefore, if we're to grow, if we're to build ourselves up as Christians, it's not physical food, it's not Old Testament sacrifices, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ who sustains us and helps us to grow. And therefore, verse 8 is a great encouragement, is it not? That Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. What a wonderful verse that's been a great encouragement to many, many Christians. I'm sure almost all of you, if not all of you, would be able to remember that verse, even if you weren't sure it came from Hebrews 13, verse 8. You could have quoted the verse, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And it's a glorious reminder that we are utterly secure in him. We don't have to worry that Jesus is going to weaken. We don't have to worry that Jesus is going to be unable to deliver his promises. We don't have to worry that Jesus Christ is going to change his mind. We don't have to worry that he's going to grow old and feeble. For the Lord Jesus Christ will do none of those things, because our Lord Jesus Christ is faithful. Our Lord Jesus Christ is good. Our Lord Jesus Christ keeps his promises. Our Lord Jesus Christ sustains us until the end. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. You see, this is our Savior. And verse 12, we're told that this Jesus Christ sanctified the people with his own blood as he suffered outside the gates. And because Jesus Christ has sanctified us, made us holy, set us apart, therefore, verse 15, we're to continually offer the sacrifice, not of bulls, not of goats, not of blood, but of praise to our God, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. You see, in what we're to offer the Lord Jesus Christ is the way that we should live. We've already had that clearly, but it's also what we should say. We should speak of him. He should be on our lips. Many of you will have heard me often and try and encourage us to sing well as we're singing hymns. If you were here on Wednesday, it was a little bit of a debacle on Wednesday. Not through anyone's fault, I'm not pointing the finger. It was just one of those evenings where it seemed that every hymn we chose, we weren't able to sing well, although we did get one right in the end. It's a frustration to me, and I'm sure it is to many of you as well, not because music is the be-all and end-all, but because of verses like this. By him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. It's important that we praise the Lord Jesus Christ, and singing is a wonderful way, by no means the only way, but a wonderful way in which we're able to do that. And by learning the hymns from our hymn book, and by doing our best to sing them well, and most importantly of all, to mean the words with all our hearts without worrying or stumbling over the tune, to be able to sing this well and meaningful fulfills, at least in part, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. But of course, it does mean more than that. It's not just a question of turning up on a Sunday or on a Wednesday and singing a few hymns and say, I've done my duty. Because this is far more than that. Because this is something that is to be continual. The sacrifice of praise is not to be restricted to three times a week. So what does it mean? Well, it may mean in part that you put a CD or you sing along to that or you sing in the shower. But of course, it means much more than that. It means as we're speaking to our friends and our neighbors and particularly our brothers and sisters in Christ, our heart and our mind is not inclined to lift ourselves up and to puff ourselves up, but to give glory to God. There will be many of us, particularly if you're someone who finds it easy to speak, who often seek, maybe obviously, maybe much more subtly, to bring honor to ourselves in the way that we speak. But here, no, we're told we're to continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. How do you deal with it? Maybe you've done something well and others praise you. How do you respond to praise? Are you able to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you able to remind them that the only way in which you're able to live in a way that honors God is through his strength? Did you notice in verse 15, therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise. Isn't it incredible? The only way in which we're able to praise God is through the Lord Jesus Christ, in his help, with his strength. We can't even do that on our own. We can't even pray. We can't ask for things. We can't worship without the help from above. And we'll find that throughout the whole chapter. We'll find that we need the Lord Jesus Christ to do all these things. So verse 16, don't forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Don't you think, Hebrew Christians, that sacrifices are all done away with now because of the Lord Jesus Christ? The Lord Jesus Christ has certainly fulfilled all those Old Testament sacrifices in himself. But now, because we are in Jesus Christ, then our sacrifice, as it were, is also in him. And as we are bound up with Jesus, we offer sacrifices too, not of things, but of ourselves. And so, as the author rounds off this section of serving the Lord Jesus Christ in public worship, he asks verse 18 for prayer. And he asks for prayer for them, for the writer of this letter. And he wants prayer in order that he might be able to live honorably and in order that he might visit them too. And what a reminder that we have there, that every one of us, whatever our situation, whatever our standing, whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, we need the prayers of other believers in Jesus Christ if we are to live aright. That's one of the joys and we have of a Wednesday night prayer meeting. And if you don't normally come on a Wednesday or you only come occasionally, can I encourage you to come along on a Wednesday that we might do exactly what the writer says here in verses 18 and 19, that we might pray for one another, that we might be able to do the things that we've been urged to do. Often in the Christian life, we can feel lonely. We can feel as though we're struggling along on our own. We can feel sometimes as though few care and few will help. But if we can at least gather together on a Wednesday to pray for one another and to be honest as we share our needs for prayer and honest as we pray for others, then surely we can help one another in God's strength that we might all serve him better. Well, we're to serve Jesus Christ in every area of life. We're to serve Jesus Christ in our public worship. And finally, verses 20 through to 25, we're to serve Jesus Christ with the help of Jesus Christ. We're to serve Jesus Christ with the help of Jesus Christ. We've touched on it already, haven't we, as we looked at verse 15. But here it comes up so clearly now in verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. So as the writer's given us all these things to think about, all these things that we have to do, all these things, ways in which we want to serve Jesus, how can we do it? We know our own hearts. We know how weak we are. We know how easily we fall and stumble. We know how half-hearted sometimes we can be. How can we do this? How can we serve Jesus Christ in every area of our life? How can we serve Jesus Christ in our public worship? Well, we can do it through Jesus Christ. And here's the great glory of the gospel, that whenever it is that Scripture and the Lord God reminds us of things that we ought to do, reminds us of ways in which we ought to serve him and honor him, he gives us the means by which we can accomplish the task. It's immensely frustrating. Some of you have had experience of this when maybe your boss at work or perhaps your husband or wife has asked you to do something, but they haven't given you the tools by which you can do the job. And maybe you struggle for a little while and you try and bodge it and eventually you get frustrated and you, it's impossible to do. I just can't do it. Give me the tools for the job. Many of you will remember Winston's Churchill's speech to the United States when he said, "Give us the tools and we will finish the job." Well, I'm not sure Churchill was being entirely honest when he said that. And he well knew, actually, that the tools on their own would not be enough, would they? And those of you who were around at the time, or those of you who know your history, will know that Winston Churchill knew very well that he not only needed the tools, he not only needed the aircraft and the tanks and the ships and the ammunition, but he actually needed the help of the American people themselves. And it was only when the Americans themselves joined the war that the job was able to be finished. And that's a weak illustration, but it is an illustration of what we're told here. That this is not simply a case of us saying to Jesus Christ, "Give us the tools and we will finish the job." It's not that we go to Jesus and say, "If you give me the teaching, then I'll be able to understand. If you give me the holiness, I'll be able to put it into practice." That's not what we're saying. It's not what the Scripture is saying. We're not saying to our Savior, "Give us the tools and we will finish the job." What we're saying to Jesus Christ is that we need you in all things. We need the tools which we can offer, but we also need you. And as we're to serve you, Lord Jesus, we want to do so through you. We want your help daily, hourly, in every area of our lives. We need to know that you are with us. We need your strength. We need the Holy Spirit working in our lives. We cannot do this on our own. So as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, we serve him with the help of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we've reached an end now of this letter to these Hebrew Christians, I hope that you've got in mind this big view of Jesus Christ, who is better than everything. And if we're to serve this wonderful Lord Jesus honorably, then we could only serve him with his help. And we've been reminded, I trust, in all these things, that Jesus Christ is the only way in which we're to live. And I trust that we will be encouraged to turn to him and to pray to him and in his strength live out our lives in order that we might honor him and invite others to him. Shall we pray together? Father, we pray that you would keep these things in our minds, that we would indeed remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is better. We would indeed remember his sacrifice, his death on the cross. We would remember that he dealt with our sins there in his body on the tree. Remind us, Lord, that we could do nothing to make that more possible. We contributed nothing to our own rescue and salvation. And remind us too, Lord God, that as we seek to live out our Christian lives, we cannot do so on our own. It's not even a case of us having tools in order that we might do the job. But as we came to Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, he came into our lives, and through him there, we can indeed finish the job and look forward to glory. So, Father God, we do not pray for tools, but we pray for Jesus. And we ask, Lord God, that through him we might be able to accomplish all that you have for us. We ask in his name. Amen.